Hey, my name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy, and especially if it's your first time with us, man, we're so glad that you're here to worship with us. Today is a really exciting day. We kind of kick off our summer together. We kicked it off in part last week with fun family day time. A lot of you are like, we should do that every week. Totally agree. Not going to happen. All right, so a lot of fun, and we're not going to do it every week. But I have a great kind of announcement for you to start off this day. And that is, you know, when we came and we planted Mercy a year ago, we're kind of starting to look at now moving into our second year together. Our 1 year anniversary, our birthday, will be September 13th. So this summer, we're kind of looking forward to this next year. And man, we have a lot to celebrate together of what God has done in this past year and what we think that means for us as we're looking forward to next year. So here's what we're going to do. On Tuesday night, we're going to have a member meeting together, okay? That's for definitely for those of you that are the members of Mercy Church, but also if you're just kind of new, you're getting around here, and you want to get an idea of where we're going as a church, we'd invite you to come as well. You're welcome to be there. The reason we're calling it a member meeting is because one of the parts of what we're doing that night is we're going to be presenting to you our next year's operating budget. So it ticks over July 1. So we're going to present that. We're going to vote on that together. So if you're a member, of course, you'll be a part of voting on that. And it's going to be a fun way to kind of cast vision for, man, again, where God has brought us. It's been cool to see and where we think God is calling us, the elders think God is calling us in the next year, all right? One of the things we're going to be doing that night is presenting to you in a little fuller than what I'm going to do right now, but I wanted to tell you, you know, when we planted, one of our hopes was we would reach and engage our college campuses around Charlotte. And by God's grace, we've gotten to do that just a little bit without even trying that hard. A lot of you, a lot of our college students are home right now, but several of you that have stuck around are a part of one of our university system around here, and it has been God's grace on us. But we believe that if you can reach the college campus, you can really reach the world because you can send them out with the hope of Christ everywhere. So it's been a prayer of ours, but as we've grown, we've recognized we need someone to help spearhead that and help move us forward in that direction. So we've been praying. We spent a lot of time in the spring praying for the right person that God could bring onto our team to help us make that kind of next step in reaching, discipling, and sending out college students to the far ends of the earth. So I am really happy to tell you that we found our guy. I called up my buddy Dave Turner up at the Summit Church who planted us. One of my good friends, college pastor up there, said, man, I need the best guy on planet Earth if you're not coming, right, to come help us do this. And Dave told me, he said, I got the guy. And so we talked about it, worked it through, and two days ago, Scott and Jessica Urbanek moved down to Charlotte. You guys, why don't you come on up here? Scott and Jessica and their two littles, one of whom they've got over in kids. Who's over in kids right now? Yeah, Kaylee's over in kids. And then this is little Ellie, who Jessica's walking up with. So this is Scott Urbanek, his wife Jessica, and little baby Ellie. Now, what's great is those of you who have been around Mercy, you know that John, our other pastor, is married to a Jessica, and you know that one of my daughters is Ellie. So now we have spares for everything, right? We're pretty excited about that. But these guys have an incredible love of the Lord as we've gotten to know them, spent a lot of time assessing kind of their, not just his character and his theology, but also his passion and experience in raising up and discipling college students. He was in charge of a big collegiate ministry on campus at UNC Chapel Hill. And I said, look, man, now you get to do what you were doing at one campus for a whole city full of campuses, right? So we're pumped to have them. And I'll go ahead and tell you, we know that this is what is supposed to happen because they moved down Friday and their air conditioning in the house they're renting does not work, right? So that was their welcoming present to Charlotte, which was the same welcoming present my wife and I got a year ago at the house we rented, right? So I was like, oh, bud, welcome to Charlotte. We don't have AC here. And it was a really great moment. But they are suffering through that well. Will you guys join me in welcoming them to the Mercy Church family? You do that by saying, woo, yeah. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray over them as they're getting started and Scott's getting started in this new venture as our college and missions director. I'm going to pray over them and then we'll move on with our service. God, you are the one that's in control of our church and you are the one that has seen fit to bless us as you have over this past year. And so you are the one we are entrusting Scott to as he begins this season of reaching out to, seeing college students come to Christ and then sending them out to the far ends of the earth. So God, we pray that you would bless his efforts. We pray for the Urbanek family that would this season be a fresh season of faith for them. Would you grow them closer to yourself through this time as they're a part of our staff team here? God, we entrust them to you. We entrust our church to you. And we ask, Father, that you would give us college campuses for your glory. Would the name of Christ be spread far and wide around college campuses around the Charlotte area? We beg you for that, Father. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, the power of the one that got out of the grave that we pray so much about, it's in his power. We're calling on that and asking that you would fuel this mission we feel you've called us to. God, we love you. We entrust the Urbanics to you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Love you. Excited to have you here. All right. Another really big announcement before we move into our sermon. And that is, do I still need to make that announcement? Yeah? That is that there is a Honda Civic, a gray Honda Civic, who is in the Old Navy parking lot. It's got like a UNC sticker on the back. It's still running. All right? So only because it's still running, we're like, well, don't you run out of gas? The keys are still in it. I think somebody's down there making sure somebody didn't drive off with it. But if that is yours, it is ready for you to go. So you might want to go turn it off. And then come back. I appreciate your eagerness to be here in service on time. You just ran right out of your car. But now's a chance to go and turn it off. So, all right, with that announcement done, I love it. Oh, my goodness. I feel like a minor league ballpark right now. It's great. All right, with that announcement done, now we can kind of get into where we're going this summer. All right, so we're going to spend in kind of our summer series together in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, you want to crack that open. We're going to start in John 13, and the title of our series that we're going to be in together, we're calling Grow. Here's the idea. When you were young, I don't know how many show of hands maybe, how many of your parents had the door, or maybe it was the door frame, where they measured your growth? You know what I'm talking about? Like each year, like, all right, how much did you grow? I had one of those. It was like a swinging door into the pantry that my family had, and I was the oldest of three brothers, so my name, the S, was always higher than the other one, so a little source of pride. Until we hit about 13, and then the youngers, I got one that's 3 years younger, one that's 10 years younger, started passing me, and eventually my younger brother, he is now 6'5", so when he got up there, my mom and dad were like, look, you take the pen, you just do this, we're tired of standing on the chair. And then my other younger brother got about 6'3", same thing, and some of you are like, whoa, Spence, what happened to you? That's not the point of the sermon, all right? So once you get back on track, but nonetheless, you had this door, you got to measure your growth, and then one day, of course, you stopped growing. Right, and it was easy to help us to grow as kids, at least to grow taller, because all my parents had to do was just keep shoveling food at us, and like a weed, we just kind of kept growing tall. Some of you are experiencing that right now. My oldest is 7, and he had 2 dinners last night, and then he goes, Dad, I'm hungry. I'm like, no, you're not. You've had twice the food of any of us, but I'm still hungry. I'm like, here we go. You know, it's already getting started. You know, buying in bulk. This is how Costco exists, and so we do that, but we're watching them kind of grow, and then one day, of course, you stop growing, at least vertically, and you spend the rest of your life managing horizontal growth, right? But for the most part, you stop growing vertically, and then here's what happens. I see this a lot. A lot of people think, or at least operate, as if their spiritual life is the same way, that they hit a few mile markers that you can kind of notch and point back to of how you sort of grew up spiritually, and maybe it's your confirmation, maybe it's a christening, maybe it's something, you know, whatever it was, whatever tradition, background you came out of, your baptism, whatever, and then you think, okay, now I've kind of grown up, right? I've kind of grown up in my faith, and then what happens is I see people that will just sort of idle, cruise control for the next decades if it takes that long, just continue to sort of idle in their faith because they did all their growing. Now, the problem with that is, and what we're going to look at through John 13 through 17, is that Christ says that's not the way you are designed to grow as a Christian. He says as a follower of Christ, and actually, whether you're a follower or not, you are always growing spiritually. And so he gives this metaphor, we're going to look at it more in a couple of weeks, and he says, I am like a vine, Jesus is like a vine, and you are a branch. And he says, so apart from me, you can't grow, but through me, you can grow and bear a lot of fruit, but you are always growing. So one of the premise that we're going to look at over the next 6 weeks is there's no such thing as a grown-up Christian. They're only growing Christians. And you're either growing or you are drifting away from God. It's one or the other. There is no press pause, idle, cruise control, go through the motions, right? You are either growing and always growing and bearing fruit or you are drifting away from God. And that's going to be what we look at is how then this simple idea of growing, one of the most simple processes, natural process in nature, how does it apply to our spiritual lives? How do we grow? All right, that's what we're going to look at. And to do that, we're going to be in John 13 through 17. How do we actually grow? A couple of things I want to tell you since we're at the outset of our series, okay? I think there's two ways you can really take advantage of the next few weeks together. We're going to be in this section of scripture for about 6 weeks, maybe eight. All right, just kind of reserve that once we get into it, it might be too big, might need to divide some things up. But 6 to 8 weeks, here's what I'm going to tell you to do. First, I want to challenge you to read the Gospel of John over these next 6 weeks, the whole thing. All right, here's why. We're going to be reading it together anyway. So we'll be focusing in on John 13 through 17, but all of us together are going to be reading the Gospel of John, which means as you read it and you get to one of those spots where you're like, what in the world does this mean? Light, darkness, I'm all confused. You have some other people that can help you understand it. That's going to be the great thing about reading it in the context of a community group. So our challenge to you is just to read the whole Bible. If you're like, man, I've spent a long time since I've had a Bible reading plan, great, here's a chance to get into it, okay? So you can go to, if you want to know like a plan for how to read the Bible day by day through the Gospel of John with us, mercycharlotte.com/readjohn. Kind of like the John challenge that we're going to all do to get together for the next few weeks, okay? 6 weeks. Here's the other thing. I want to challenge you to be here for the whole 6 weeks, all right? Now, when you go on vacation, whatever. But when you're here, I want to challenge you to be here. I know some of you, this is your first weekend, and to think it's first weekend in this church, you want to be here 6 weeks, that sounds weird. Here's what I'll say. It usually takes you several weeks to figure out whether a church is a church home for you anyways, and I think if you hang with us for 6 weeks, if nothing else, you get a real understanding of how, and a foundational understanding of how you are to grow as a follower of Christ. So I want to challenge you to stick around for these 6 weeks, and if nothing else, if mercy isn't the home for you, at least you'll have that foundation as you move forward in your life. So that's kind of the intro to this series that we're going through. We're going to be reading the whole Gospel of John together, and we're doing that over about 6 weeks. With that said, let's move over to John 13. We got to jump into this thing because we're going to do the whole chapter of John 13 today, okay? Are you ready? Yes, good. John 13, verse 1, here we go. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All right, this is the hour. See, Jesus had been with his disciples for 3 years, and tomorrow he's going to the cross. And he knows this. He knows his time has come. And here's what's happening. Our author, John, he's kind of pulling us as his readers aside, right? You see this, he's pulling us aside and telling us that this is the moment when everything changed. Because John's writing this like years and years later, looking back on it, and he's saying this is the moment where things changed. And he says, Jesus loved his own. And in a little editorial moment, he's saying he loved them all the way to the end. When he got up on that cross, it was his love for them that put him up there. John's saying, do not forget that everything Jesus did, because Jesus is about to do a whole lot of stuff in John 13 through the end in 21, don't forget he did it because of his love for them. He loved them to the end, and it is for his love for you that he does this thing. That's the context of John's gospel. What Jesus does, he does out of a deep love for you. Now what I want to do is I want to show you the last verse in the passage we're going to read, really focus on today. We're doing all of John 13, but really verses 21 through 30, through 38, they kind of reinforce and recap what he does in 1 through 20. So we're going to really focus in on 1 through 20, and look at verse 20 with me. He says, truly, truly. And whenever he says truly, truly, that means listen up. All right, this is important. Truly, truly. Pay attention. I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You see kind of a chain here, right? I'm going to send someone, and if they receive that person, then they are also by default receiving me, which means they're receiving the one that sent me. What he's saying is that the disciples, the ones he's sitting around the table with talking to, he's preparing to send them out into the world. And whoever receives these disciples, whoever receives the gospel message that they are proclaiming, they receive, therefore, Jesus, which means these disciples are now the representatives of Jesus on earth. Jesus is leaving tomorrow, and now these guys are going to be his representatives. So since they're going out under his banner, what he's doing in this passage is he's telling them what their lives should look like. If you're really a branch off of the vine, extending out from me. This is what you will look like. Now let me walk you through the scene in John 13 to see a couple of things. You're going to see a surface level meaning in this passage, and then you're going to see a deeper, beautiful one as well. I'm going to give you the surface level meaning first because it's not going to surprise many of you. We're going to build this idea as we walk through the story the first time through, and you'll see it coming. This passage is so rich, I wanted to give you something at the outset. So here we go. The meaning, kind of the big idea today, growing Christians will joyfully lay down their lives to serve others. As you read the story and hear the story, this is what's going to come out. So I'm giving it to you out front. Growing Christians will joyfully lay down their lives to serve others. Here we go. Verse 2, John jumps into the scene. During supper, that's dinner, okay, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, let me pause there to see verses 2 and 3 are John's way of setting you up for what is about to happen. See, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. We're going to see that more in a minute. I want you to see what John says about Jesus right here. Because to fully grasp the absurdity of the scene that's about to unfold, you got to have verse 3. God had entrusted all things to Jesus. All things. The whole universe to him. And not only was he in charge of the universe, Jesus was the Son of God. And not only was he the Son of God, he was God himself. What John's doing is he's pulling back the curtain for his readers on what is otherwise kind of an underwhelming scene, a dinner. And he's saying Jesus had full knowledge, past, present, and future, and complete power. Basically, Jesus is a big deal. That's what he's getting at. He's the Son of God, ruler of the universe. He's the most important person ever, worthy of, this is important, worthy of more honor than anyone on earth. Y'all, I know LeBron just did the unthinkable, all right? Came back from 3-1, cemented his legacy and blah, 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 right? That doesn't really compare with the ability to create worlds, okay? Jesus, according to scripture, is the high ruling king over all. And watch what that king does. Verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What the high-ranking king of honor, what did he do? He took off his robe. Think of a king taking off his cloak, and he put a towel around his waist like a busboy. And he got down on his knees, and he did the unthinkable. He did the work of a servant. And in fact, in that day, a low-ranking servant, because feet were nasty back then. All right, I know some of y'all's feet are nasty now. Like, you take your socks off, and it's like boiled eggs and fish are coming out of your feet. Like, what is that about? Right? But these guys, they had this grime on their feet from walking around, for the most part, barefoot in a lot of places. Why would Jesus subject himself to this? He tells them why. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet after he got done with this and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, guys, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Jesus says, you're right. At least a little bit, you understand that I hold a higher place of honor than you do. I am the teacher and you are the student. You get it. You don't fully get it, but at least you put me in a position of authority to some degree. By all ordinary standards, Jesus should be the one being served in this scene. In verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have come down and washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, there's that phrase again. This is a big deal. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Why did I do this, guys? I did this as an example for you. If I, the greater, humble myself to wash your stanky feet, then you who are the lesser ones should willingly follow my lead. You should do as I have done. You ought to wash one another's feet because, verse 16, that phrase again, truly, truly, the servant is not greater than the master. The servant is the disciples. The master is Jesus. And going back to our big overarching idea for today, he says the messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. The messenger, that's the disciples, are not greater than the one who's sending them out, that's Jesus. He's describing the type of person qualified to represent him on the earth. You disciples, y'all are the ones that are going to be going out with my words, with my spirit, and your fitness, how qualified you are for this role, is being the kind of person who gladly lowers themselves for the sake of propping up others. These are the people who go against the worldly expectation of their rank. The world says, you guys know this, those in higher positions are to be served by the ones in lower positions. And really a sign of growth or of success in our world is how many people you have serving you. And Christ flips this thing upside down and says, no. The one who is exalted higher than anybody else, Jesus, he's come down and he's a servant. And the Christian who has the highest standing in the universe, think about this, y'all. The promise of Scripture is if you are a Christian, that you are a son or daughter of the Most High God. You are an heir with Christ. The absurdity of that, right? That you are going to receive the inheritance as Christ receives it one day in heaven. You will be with Christ. You are a son or daughter of the greatest king of the universe. Highest standing you can have. And he says, what are you supposed to do? What's the posture of your life? You serve others. Growing Christians will lay down their lives. Their standing as exalted ones with Jesus will compel them to lay down their lives just like he did. So the question for us is, are you a servant? Regardless of your position in life, whether you are a busboy, maybe you're a sales rep, maybe a spouse, a parent, a manager, maybe you're just a bigger brother, maybe you're an older friend, maybe you're a president of a company, are you a servant? Is your mindset to use your place at home, in our church, at work, in your community, is your mindset to use that place, whatever that position of standing is, to serve others? Is it to prop them up, or is it to stand over them, lord your position over them, and feed off of their approval of you and their submission to you? Which one is it? I got a friend. He left a really high-paying job at SAS, a company up in Raleigh-Durham. High-paying job, six-figure income, mid-40s, kind of working towards the height of his career potential. Was overseeing hundreds of college-educated, upwardly mobile professionals. And he just left the job to go over to Indonesia right after the tsunami hit Indonesia several years ago. And he went from overseeing all these people and having all this position of influence to serving orphans and widows. People don't do that. But Christians can, because they are following the example of Christ and lowering themselves down for the good of others. Y'all, candidly, this was a hard week for me reading and studying through this passage, because I spent a lot of time praying and reflecting on, is this me? Am I serving you in my role as pastor? Or am I using your approval and your presence to kind of stroke my ego? Hopefully, my teaching of God's word has some measure of serving you, but you can't see my heart. You can't know if I'm serving you just to feed off of your praise, or if I'm so captured by the service of Christ to me that maybe in some measure I'm genuinely seeking to humble myself, pour out myself in hopes of building others up, building your faith. I found a bit of a mix of that in my heart this week, because I genuinely want to serve you. I love you guys. I love our church. But man, I have to guard my heart against pride that masquerades as humility. I want Mercy to be the place where we joyfully serve one another. And I know that starts with me. And there's a very important word in that main idea that I want to draw you back to. I want to put that main idea up there again. Growing Christians will joyfully lay down their lives to serve others. Where's this word joyfully coming from? Well, look, it's a hugely important word in this idea because without it, you can still serve people, but you can do so begrudgingly. And how many times have we done that? You can gripe, complain, and be frustrated as you serve. Right, men, how many times have you been on the couch or wherever and your spouse or somebody says, hey man, need you to do something? You go, ugh. Right? You know, y'all know what I'm talking about because I'm not the only one that does that. Okay, I will serve you. This is me giving my life away for others like the Bible says, right? You know, the sense of begrudgingness with the way that you do it. How many times have you scowled your way through helping somebody move? You know what I mean? Yes, I will help. Why did I buy a truck? Right? And that's what some of you are thinking. I know it. Look, when that happens, when that's your spirit that you're taking into that, when I do that as well, we've missed the gospel. Serving others is not a job. It's a joy. Where does that come from? Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed. That's the word I want you to look at. The Greek word there is makarios. It means happy, joyful, satisfied, contented, blessed. When you serve others, out of an overflow of the gospel, you experience deep soul-level joy and happiness as the gospel of Christ overflows out of you and into others. This is completely counterintuitive, y'all, to the mind of this world. The world thinks happiness comes from being served. Nobody needs convincing of that. All you have to do is get that image in your head of white sand beach, drink with umbrella, clear blue water, some person fanning me with a giant palm leaf, right? And that is, paradise. That's happiness, right? No, wrong. The world is wrong. And your own worldly nature and mine, it's wrong. Joy doesn't come that way. Fleeting pleasure comes that way. In our worldly nature, it is pleasant to be served, but it isn't awesomely satisfying. It isn't deep. It's temporary. That's why one of the few spots in the book of Acts that actually records Jesus' words is Acts 20:35. They're looking back and they say, remember when Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive? Well, there's nowhere in the Gospels that actually cites that, where Jesus says it exactly that way. But I think it's coming from John 13. The measure at which you understand the gospel is visible not just whether or not you serve, but in how you serve. So here's a question for you. When you serve others, is it a job or is it a joy? If you're going to be his representative, verse 20, whole point of this, you must gladly lay down your life in the service of others. Let me give you one more thing on this kind of surface level meaning. As Jesus is talking, he's pointing out that there's a problem in the room, right? That problem's name is Judas. Verse 18. Now, I'm not speaking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled, right? He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now. Watch this. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you might believe that I am. You might believe that I am he. For those of you newer to the Bible, one of the disciples is a guy named Judas. You remember, he came up in verse 2. You may have even heard of him if you never even cracked open a Bible because you're like, you too, Judas? That's the Judas that comes from. When you read the Gospel of John with us over the next few weeks, you'll learn a little bit more about him, but this chapter 13 is really his big moment, if you will. I'm not going to read through 21 through 30, but here's what happened. Judas, one of the disciples, gets offered a bribe, 30 pieces of silver. It's the equivalent of about $7,500, all right? He gets offered this to give up Jesus over to Jesus' enemies, and he accepts the bribe. And this is why Jesus says Judas has got to go. He cannot be one of Jesus' messengers because by doing what he's doing, he is seeking to exalt himself at the expense of another. He is the anti-gospel. He says, I'm going to use others, push others down to improve my own lot, to prop myself up. In this case, for some money. Again, it's not $5. It's about 4 months' wages. But Judas thinks the way up is to push others down. And Jesus says the way up is to put yourself down and prop others up. And look at verse 19, in case you need another reminder. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe that I am he. The reason I'm telling you about the betrayal that's about to happen is so that when it does happen, you'll realize I already knew that it was going to happen. And that will help you to believe something. And the Greek actually just says, it will help you to believe that I am. The he is not on there in the original language, but it's good. It doesn't really change the overall interpretation, because still the question goes, it'll lead you to understand that I am he. Who? Who's Jesus talking about? Jesus is claiming a name reserved only for God himself that God uses in the Old Testament. Exodus 3:14, God tells Moses, says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to say, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, Pharaoh, let my people go. And then all of Israel said, ugh. Well, first is the yeah, but thank you for the right? And Moses looks back at God and goes, oh, whoa. That's the most powerful man in the world. I'm just a shepherd. Who should I say sent me? Because he ain't going to listen to me. And God says, you tell him that I am sent you. I am. And the function of verses 18 and 19 here is to say that when Jesus laid down his life, he not only laid down his human life, he put his divinity in a sense down. I'm not saying he no longer was divine. I'm saying this is God putting down his life to serve others. Philippians 2, we read it last week. Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he laid it aside for others to come here. He's reminding them, guys, I am is the one that's doing this. God is the one doing this in this moment. So you should, therefore, joyfully lay down your life in service to others, because look who is doing this for you. This is the Christian life, y'all. This is it. And near the end of the chapter, Jesus connects back with this idea that we are his messengers. And he says, the way we do this, the way that we serve each other validates the Christian message. And some of y'all have experienced this in your life. This is verse 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, just as I have come down and served you, you are to now love one another. By that demonstration of the gospel, will all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. There's a guy named Francis Schaeffer. He was one of the greatest Christian philosophers last century. And he gave his life to the study of defending Christianity. Right? He developed strong answers to tough questions from skeptics. That was his whole kind of platform, was being able to give any answer that Christianity was just true. But then reflecting on this section of John we're reading today, here's what he said. He said, after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, by that he means to give good answers to the questions of the lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic, the final defense, the final reasoning for why Christianity is true, which Jesus gave us, is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. He's saying, and Jesus is saying in this passage, the credibility of the message will be based on how the messengers care for one another. They may preach the gospel, but do they look like it? Because the way people will actually see the true Jesus is through the joyful love of Christians for one another. And that love that he's talking about, that's what's going on in verses 1 through 20. Serving joyfully like Christ. Are you a joyful servant? One more time. Growing Christians will joyfully lay down their lives to serve others. That's the surface level meaning of this passage, of the scene where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. It is deeply important for you. It is deeply important for our church, for the way that we serve each other here on the weekend, the way we serve each other in our community groups, in our church family, and the way we love our city. But I told you there was a deeper meaning. And you who have been sitting there with your Bibles open and are doing some basic math, notice that I skipped some verses. So let's meet our other character in verses 6 through 11, and that is our man Peter. Verse 6, he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter. So he's getting down, he's going to wash feet. The first guy comes to is Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Whoa, and Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Okay, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I love Peter. Peter's an all-in guy. Right? As you read John over the next few weeks, you're going to meet Peter a good bit. He's kind of like the head lifeguard of the disciples, all right? So when Jesus starts to try and wash his feet in verse 8, he's like, whoa, you shouldn't do that. You are Jesus. You're up here. I'm the servant. I'm the student down here. I should, who's down here, wash your feet. And if the only point of this passage was for Jesus to be an example for us, you know, to wash one another's feet, to serve others, if there was no other meaning than that, you can imagine Jesus probably saying, Peter, I'm just trying to make a point here, and you're ruining it. This is an illustration, okay? Please shut up and let me do the illustration. But he doesn't. Instead, look how Jesus responds. He said, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus gets serious, like all of a sudden, right? Like all of a sudden, Peter's eternity is on the line if he doesn't let Jesus do this. And then he's in the same boat with Judas. I thought this was just a foot washing thing. And then Jesus went there, you know? So naturally, Peter, being the eager beaver that he is like, okay, all of me, I'm in, wash me. And then Jesus' response goes deep. I want you to wade into this deep water with me because there is rich, great truth here, okay? Here we go, verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is, important word, completely clean. And you are clean. And that you right there, you are clean, that's y'all, all right? That's the plural you. Y'all are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. There are 11 clean guys and one dirty guy in the room, right? It's not, this one dirty guy is not clean, that's Judas. But look, Peter is clean. So I want to acknowledge something you've likely caught on to by now. Bathing is a metaphor, right? There's much, much more being said here than just an illustration on humility. Bathing is a metaphor. Cleanliness is a metaphor for holiness. Bathing is a metaphor for salvation. Jesus is saying, you who have received my salvation are clean, completely, 100% clean. Peter's completely clean. Even his feet are clean. He is 100% clean. You are washed. You are clean. God says you are mine forever, and nothing can change that. And that's the same promise he gives to you and I. You're clean. Now, even though you are clean, Jesus says you still need him to wash your feet. Why? This is beautiful. See, those who are forgiven, who are clean, still have sin in their lives. They're not perfect. So even though they are clean, they still mess up. They still rebel. They still disobey God at times. That's 1 John 1:8-9, right? For if we say we have no sin, if we say that we never sin anymore, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is John talking to Christians, talking to the church. But if we confess our sins, acknowledge them, confess, turn from them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is incredibly important. What Peter needed to see is that even though he was completely clean, completely justified in Christ, his daily sin still needed to be dealt with. Peter's sin, whenever he sinned, it didn't take away his eternal life, his standing, but it had to be dealt with. See, guys, the foot washing of the disciples is a picture of our ongoing need for the daily application of the gospel. That the children of God, us, who are 100% clean, in 100% right standing with God, need to approach each day aware of our sin and in desperate need of the grace of Jesus. This is why Jesus has to wash Peter's feet. Because if you don't need the daily application of his once and for all salvation, Jesus says you have no share with me. Jesus is saying, I can't have perfectionists out there, Peter. I can't have people who leverage religion to act all high and mighty like they only need my grace once to get into my kingdom. No, no, no. That's religious piety. Those are my religious enemies that are about to take me to the cross. That's not Christianity. Here's the deeper meaning of this passage, y'all. growing Christians never grow beyond the gospel. They only grow deeper into it. Growing Christians never get beyond the grace of Christ, never get beyond the gospel, only deeper into it. To grow as a Christian is to see more and more, listen, of how depraved you really are, how prone to sin you are, and at the very same time, it's to look down and see Christ washing your feet. He shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be setting aside his standing to come and serve you. You don't deserve that, but that's how loved you are. It's to daily see how God laid down his life to serve you, to take away your sin, to cleanse you. You have it once and for all, and you need it every single day. This is how the growing Christian serves others with humility. Because you realize, if you've got to have your feet cleansed by Jesus, you got to go through that somewhat humiliating experience every day, you realize you're not better than anyone. Truthfully, you probably become more aware than most of how messed up you really are. And so serving others becomes a joyful reenactment of the very thing you experienced that day. Washing the feet of others comes after daily surrendering your own pride, confessing your own sin, and letting Jesus wash your feet. When you do that, then you become a joyful person. Growing Christians joyfully lay down their lives to serve others. Why? Because they're never growing beyond the gospel, always deeper into it. So are you a joyful servant? Is that you? And the point of that is not to guilt you. It's not to tell you you need to serve more hours and you need to fake a smile while you do it. That's not the point. It's then to follow a question and say, if not, have you made your home in the gospel yet? Are you saturating yourself with the hope and joy, the absurdity even of the gospel? Were you there this morning? Will you be there sometime today where you'll have a moment that you'll pause and go, Christ is washing my feet? I don't deserve this. It should be the other way around. But I must have it. So now with joy, I will do to others what God has done for me. Did you contemplate the magnitude of what Christ has done for you today? It's fitting that we're going to transition in our time together to take communion. Because what happened after Christ did this, he had this meal with them, and then he washed their feet, and then he set aside a moment and had kind of a separate meal with them, so to speak. And it was a meal that would be the reminder. It would become a practice that he's instituting and saying, guys, this is how you can remember what I've done for you. And so we're going to do that today. Our teams are getting in place. They're going to start coming forward. They're going to be passing the elements of communion. What you're going to see pass by you is a couple of trays. One's going to have a piece of bread. The other's going to have a cup. This is for Christians. This is a symbol. Christ did this, and he gave them this meal as a symbol so that they could remember the reality behind the symbol. Because the symbol is just bread and juice for us today. But the reality behind it, the image behind it, is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ given for you. Christ coming down out of heaven, down to a cross, and giving himself so that you might have life. As they begin to pass these elements, I want you to hold it. I'm going to lead us to take it all together. But you can go ahead and take that. And I want you to just take a few minutes. I'm going to stop talking here in a second, and I'm going to give you a few seconds just to sort of reflect on your own this great news of the gospel. Again, if you're not a Christian, just hand it to the next person beside you. We don't want you to take this. It's for believers. We want you to consider the message behind the symbol, which maybe you never heard it this way before today, that the great King, God himself, humbled himself down beneath you to save you, to exalt you, to give you salvation. Isn't that absurd? If you've never heard it before, it's hard to make sense of it. But that is truth. And we want you to consider that. And how do you receive his salvation? It says you turn from your sin that's separating you from him, and you run to him. And he'll receive you. It's a simple prayer. Father, forgive me, I have sinned. I am choosing your salvation. I am choosing you. I'm choosing life with you. I give you my life now. And Christians, I want to give you a second. I just want you to bow your head, close your eyes, go into a posture of prayer. I want you to think about, only for a second, about the reality that you still are a sinner. And that Christ gives you this passage today to remind you he is washing your feet. That when you confess, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can come to him once again. Every day. I want you to go to him and thank him. Worship the hope that you have, the forgiveness you have, the freedom that you have in him. You spend a moment, you guys reflect, and I'll lead us through in a second.